God.
Thanks be to God.
Would you please pray with me? Wonderful Father, Lord, we ask that as your word is preached, the wonderful news of your Son, Jesus Christ, that the words of my mouth would be true, and would be clear, and would be strong. And Lord, we pray that the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you. You are our rock and our redeemer. In your Son's name, amen. So I just want to emphasize really quickly just two quick announcements that were made this morning. So today is our first Sunday in which we're going to be starting 8 weeks of our Sunday school. And this is going to be for both the children, but also for the adults. And I just want to encourage as many of you as possible, I want to encourage all of you that if you consider Plainfield CRC to be your home church, or if you are new here and you are trying to figure out if this is worth sticking around for, and you want to learn more about the church, then I would highly, highly encourage you, both old members and new members, to come to our Plainfield CRC class for these next 8 weeks, because as some of you may have noticed, we are a new church. Some changes have been made just in terms of the service, and we have some things that are coming up, and I think it's important for all of us to understand why it is that we do what we do. And so you are invited and encouraged to stick around after the service today for Sunday school. Second announcement, announcement number two, as Taylor Busker, our favorite busker, announced, tonight at 6 p.m. is my installation service as the pastor of Plainfield CRC, and it's a very exciting time. Of course, for me personally, it's a very exciting time, but I think it's also a very, very exciting time for our church. It's a meaningful time. For a church to receive a pastor is a wonderful, wonderful gift from God. I'm not saying that I'm the greatest gift under heaven to you by any means, but it is a meaningful moment for this congregation as well as for me. And so please come tonight at 6 p.m. Orland Park CRC. They are actually canceling their evening service, and their congregation is going to be coming out here as well. And so it's just going to be a wonderful time for us to celebrate and worship together. So, all right. So that's all I have. So with that said, I have a few questions for you all. So if a man came up to you, and this man was particularly disheveled, let's say he had some holes in his clothes, you could see the bottoms of his feet in his shoes, and his face was particularly dirty, and you just assumed that this man most likely does not have a home but lives on the streets. And if this man came to you and he said, "I know how to make you a fortune. I know how to make you wealthy," would you believe him? Or let's say you're at the gym. You're at the gym and you're working out, but then someone comes up to you and they're particularly large. They have a couple extra 100 pounds on them, which you know was not necessarily because they spent more hours lifting weights or anything like that. Perhaps you assume that they spend more hours on the couch than anything else. And this person comes to you and they say, "I know how to make you healthy. I know how to make you fit." Would you trust them? Would you follow them? I don't think so. Right? There are often a certain set of qualities and characteristics that you and I look for to ascertain and to assess the value of one's words. Right? We ask questions of, can they be trusted? Are their words true? Can they be followed? What makes their advice worth anything at all? And as we assess the weight of their words, we so often we look at the life that they lead. And you and I, we often tend to flock towards those, to trust those who lead lives that we hope to emulate, that we hope to one day embody. As much flack as we might give ourselves for being a celebrity-centered culture, I think that we can certainly see the wisdom in all of this. All right, we look at the rich, we look at the beautiful, we look at the strong and the wise of our world because we obviously think that they're doing something right. They have figured out how to win at this game of life, and we would like very much to do that as well. And so we follow them, and we listen to them. All right, or today, there's actually a new form of celebrity. A new form of celebrity has emerged with the advent of social media. Now we don't just look at athletes. We don't just look at actors or actresses. We don't just look at those who are business savvy and the business mogul. Now we look at the social media influencer. These are people who don't necessarily do anything of importance. They haven't had to do anything to necessarily become all that successful in their field. We simply follow them and we take tremendous interest in these people because they simply embody the life that we hope to one day live. All right, they have the house that we hope to live in one day. They wear the clothes that we try to model our own attire after. They drive the car that we wish we had. Sometimes they have the family that we wish that we had. Because we think that in such things are signs of success. And we can see that the church has certainly picked up on a bit of this on both sides. Right, when you come into a church so often, we know instinctually, I hope that most of us know instinctually that, you know, Joel Osteen and the prosperity gospel message that he preaches is a bit of heresy. We know enough about the Christian faith to know that God has not promised you health or wealth or prosperity. And yet, when we're looking for a church, when we're looking for what it is that makes a church successful and good, what are some of the cues? We look at the size of the congregation. We look at the type of people in that congregation. We look at the size of the building, the beauty of the building. We look at the musical abilities of the praise band. We look at the orating abilities of the preacher. Because we think that in these things, there are signs of life. In these things, there are signs of success. And unfortunately, some churches, they've decided to play along with that game. Because it's in these things that we perceive life. It's in those things that we perceive truth. All right, you and I, we often look for the promise of life in what is shiny. We look for the promise of life in what is polished, in what is wise and what is strong. We look for the promise of life in what is beautiful and what is attractive. And you and I look at the giants of this world, those who are winning at life in this world, and we look to them and we cling to the words that they have because we think that they have words of life. They have words of truth. We look at the life that they lead to assess whether they are true or trustworthy or whether they are not. Well, here we can see that just like you and I and just like the church today and just like the church of history of yesterday, this church in Colossae, they are in danger of being tempted away from the truth. They're in danger of being tempted away by false teaching. And we talked a little bit about this last week. Right? And Paul here in chapter 2, he's going to be starting to address the problem. Right? All of this in verse 4, if we look at chapter 2, verse 4, all that we just read this morning, he says, it's for this purpose. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Okay, so this church in Colossae, they were struggling with false teaching. They were struggling with false teaching about who Christ is and how it is that you obtain salvation, how it is that you obtain this promise of life and transcendence. And these false teachers, they were saying that the Christian life, what God wants you to do is to have a life of asceticism. You need to do X and Y. You need to play the religious game. You need to live an overtly religious life. And like we talked about last week, you have to do X and Y in order to obtain salvation and in order to obtain the promise of life. But Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 2, he says this, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh." And so he's saying these things, they look really wise. These things look really smart and very religious and very spiritual, but they're foolish. They're foolish. And these people, these teachers, they are not giants of the Christian faith. They are clowns. And so that's where Paul's going. But before Paul gets there, before Paul points to these false teachers and he points to them and what is wrong with them and their teaching, first, he does something very interesting. Here in our section this morning, he's pointing to himself. Here this morning, he is pointing to himself and his ministry. And honestly, when we read it, it just seems really backwards. It seems like the exact opposite of what you would want to do. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at our text. And we're going to break it up just into three separate facets. The minister, the ministry, and the mystery. The minister, the ministry, and the mystery. Say that three times fast. So first, the minister. All right, so Paul says this about himself as the minister. Okay, so Dale Carnegie, you may be familiar with him. He wrote a book back in the 1930s. It was entitled How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's clear here in the text that Paul never wrote it. Paul never read it. He never read it because surely what he's saying here, we would think, would actually drive people away. We think that what he says here is the surest way to lose friends and to repel people. Here, Paul keeps drawing attention back, not to his own success, but to his own suffering. He says this in verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church, of which I became a minister." He says, I'm suffering. I rejoice in my suffering. I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Then in verse 29, he says it again. I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he just says it plainly. I want you to know this. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. So here, Paul describes himself with these words. With suffering and affliction and with toil and with struggle. Why does he do that? This seems to be like the worst thing to do. This is not what people are attracted to. People are not attracted to hardship. People are not attracted to suffering or to affliction. And you would think he would say, like so many people say today, that following Jesus is a breeze. If you want to fix your life, if you want your life to get better and easier, you need to follow Jesus. You would think that he would say, look how popular I am, look how successful I am, look at what following Jesus has allowed me to do. Don't you want this life as well? But here, quite strangely, Paul, he's pointing at, first and foremost, interestingly enough, not necessarily his teaching, not necessarily his success in ministry, but he's pointing to the hardship of his life. Why? Oh, he says it right here in verse 24. He said, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Okay, so what does that mean? This is perhaps perceived as one of the more uncomfortable verses, and I think that that's because you and I so often we read a little bit more into this than we probably should. When we hear this verse, we often read that Paul is saying that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's atonement. That there was something missing when in Jesus' work on the cross. There was something missing when he died on the cross for you. And Paul is simply tying up loose ends. Oh, that's not at all what he's saying. Okay, Jesus' atoning work for you is sure and complete. When Jesus was on the cross, his last words were, "It is finished," and that is because his atonement for you truly is finished. Our redemption truly is complete, and there is nothing lacking in it. And when you look at what Paul teaches, he knows that. But apparently, there was something lacking in Christ's afflictions. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, if you go back to Acts 9, when Paul was called to be an apostle by Jesus himself, right? We go back to Acts 9. It says that Jesus said to Ananias, who was a disciple at that time, he's having a hard time believing that Paul, then called Saul, that this persecutor of the church, that he was going to be called into this unique ministry of apostleship. But in Acts 9, verse 15, it says this, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is my chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show you how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" And of course, when we look at the life of Paul, what do we see? We see an immense amount of suffering and hardship and affliction and toil. All right, 1 Corinthians 11, right? Paul, again, he points to his suffering. He says this, "Are they servants of Christ?" He's arguing against those who would claim to be these super apostles, who claim that they have authority in the church. And he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the church." And so Paul here, he's pointing to his unique ministry and his unique calling as a minister and as an apostle. And he's saying that my calling as an apostle is one of suffering. It's one of utmost affliction. It's one of utmost toil and struggle. And that is because the ministry of the apostles were understood as an extension of Jesus' ministry here on the earth. And these men were called to proclaim the good news, right? They're called to proclaim the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they were also called to bear in their own bodies the suffering of Christ. The apostles, they were called to bear in their own bodies the gospel on display. So when you looked at Paul, you saw Jesus. When you looked at Paul, you saw Christ's suffering and his afflictions. You saw the gospel on display. And we can see here that Paul, the way he views his life, the way he views himself in his ministry and his task as a minister, is not as him as Paul, but he views himself as so unified with Jesus Christ and his Savior. All right, listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "We, being the apostles, always carry around in our body the death of Christ, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal bodies. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And so while there is nothing lacking in Christ's atonement, Christ chose to bring the good news to you through men who would display his own suffering, through men who would carry in their own bodies the gospel message. Right, you and I, we often say that the medium is the message. Well, here, the minister is the message. He says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to you. So Paul's suffering embodies the apostle's calling of suffering. His body, his suffering embodies the very gospel message. And Paul here, he keeps pointing to his own suffering and his own afflictions because he wants you, the church, to be encouraged. And that's our next point, which is the ministry. So Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face. Why? That your hearts may be encouraged. Paul's ministry was very much to the Gentile church. It was to a people who did not know anything about Jesus. It was to a people who did not see Jesus. They did not hear him teach. They did not see him crucified. They did not see him rise. But Paul says, I want you to know how hard I have it in order for your hearts to be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So Paul's saying, look at me. Look at my suffering. Look at my affliction and be encouraged. Look at my affliction and grow in a full assurance and understanding and knowledge. Because when you look at my life, you will see Christ for you. When you look at me, you see Jesus Christ for you. Look at verse 29. This is what he's getting at. He says, When I toil for you, it is really Christ's energy for you. When I struggle for you, you should see the power of Christ for you. That's how united Paul was with Christ. The servant is not greater than his master. And Paul is saying, your God, your Savior, is known through these things. If you want to know Jesus, look at my suffering. If you want to know Jesus, look at my toil and my affliction. And that might seem really backwards. That seems really backwards. That seems like the exact opposite of where we would find God and where we would expect Jesus to be. All right, but that's the point. The gospel is very unattractive. The gospel is very backwards. And this brings us to this mystery. It's our last point. The mystery which was hidden for ages and for generations. Okay, so Paul here, he's making multiple references to this mystery. This mystery that was long hidden but is now revealed to you. So the question is, what has been revealed? On verse 27, Paul says that this mystery is this. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This mystery is that your glory, it does not lie in what is attractive. Your glory does not lie in what is strong. Your glory does not lie in what is considered wise in this world. Your glory lies in Christ. Your glory lies in a God who suffered. Your glory lies in a Savior who died. Your glory lies in one who was afflicted and who lived a life of sorrow and toil and hardship. Your glory lies in a very unattractive man dying a very unattractive death on an ugly, ugly cross. That doesn't sound very glorious. But here Paul says that that is your hope of glory. It is your union with that man. It is you being united to that man, Jesus Christ, that is your hope of glory. And you and I, we might look to the rich and the famous. You and I might look to the strong and to the wise. You and I might look to those who are successful in this life. And we might think, I need to be united with them. I need to embody them. Because I want what they have. I want their glorious life. But brothers and sisters, those of you who have been united to Jesus Christ, your best life was lived 2,000 years ago. Your best life, your perfect life, was lived 2,000 years ago. When Jesus Christ, when He lived for you, He lived the perfect life for you. He died the perfect death for you. And it is your union with Him, with that man, that your life is now hidden in Him and Him in you. It's your union with Him that is your hope of not just some vain temporal glory, but it is your hope of an everlasting glory. You and I, we stand on the shoulders of giants. We stand on the shoulders of those who have come before us and who have suffered and who have died in order for you to know this wonderful mystery. This good news of Jesus Christ in you and you in Christ. And so when you look at the life of Paul and you see suffering, and when you look at the life of Christ and you see an ugly cross, you can be encouraged. You can be knit together in love. You can have full assurance of knowledge that God really is for you. He is so for you, church, that He lived for you. He is so for you, church, that He died for you, in order for you to have a glory like His. That is how much our Lord Jesus is for us. And that is very good news. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we give thanks to You that You were the man of sorrow, that Your whole life was marked by suffering, Lord, and we see that when we look at this great cloud of witnesses which we have in the Apostle Paul. And Lord, You tell us that even for us, that there is suffering in this world. Even for us, there is hardship, Lord, but it is our union with You that we can take great comfort in knowing that this world is passing away, but an eternal glory awaits us. Lord, please continue to bless the worship of Your people this morning. In Your Son's name, amen.